Hello, and welcome to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Thanks for joining us for this in-depth study of God's Word, the Bible. For more of Michelle's free resources, visit her website at intheword.com. And now, Michelle.
Welcome. I'm so very glad you've joined us for our new study, Signs That Point the Way, the Miracles of Jesus. Over the coming weeks, we'll be studying several of the miracles Jesus performed. But before we do that, I thought it would be good to take a look at miracles in a general way and think through some of the questions people have about them. Then we'll really be ready to receive what they have to teach us in our lives today. Our God is a God of wonders. He created the universe and everything in it. He established laws by which his universe operates. He sustains it all. And as creator and sustainer, he's also free to set aside the normal laws by which his world operates in order to do something different, something that we would call miraculous. He's done this in many different ways throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament. Miracles are recorded in the ministries of Moses, Joshua, and the prophets, Elijah and Elisha as well. We'll look at some of the miracles Moses performed a little later in this lesson, but for now, who could forget the parting of the waters of the Red Sea under his staff as Israel fled Egypt in Exodus 14:21-22? And then there was the manna that fell from the sky and the fresh water that gushed from the rock to sustain them on their journey through the wilderness. Joshua also saw God's power at work when the waters of the Jordan River divided as he led Israel into the Promised Land in Joshua chapter 3, verses 14-17. And in Joshua 10, verses 9-15, the armies of Israel defeated their enemies because God kept the sun from setting for an entire day in an interruption in the measure of time that science still cannot explain, apart from the biblical account. Elijah and Elisha received God's miraculous supply of food and water, performed healings, and even raised the dead to life again. In addition, the Lord even intervened in the animal kingdom. He rescued his prophet Daniel from hungry lions in Daniel chapter 6. They didn't even open their mouths, and he also caused a donkey to talk in Numbers 22, allowing him to rebuke his master, a wayward prophet by the name of Balaam. You know, I've always loved the account of that miracle because it reminds me that if God can speak through a donkey, he can surely speak through me. Nothing is impossible for him. The Old Testament is full of the miraculous, but would it surprise you to know that Jesus performed more miracles than anyone else in all of Scripture? In fact, the four Gospels attribute a total of 37 miracles to Christ. However, at the end of his Gospel in John chapter 20, verse 30, the disciple John clarifies that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So apparently our Lord did far more miracles than were actually ever documented. It's interesting that John 20:30 refers to Christ's miracles as being signs, and I think that really brings us to our first two questions. Why are they called signs, and what is their purpose? The New Testament uses three different Greek words for our word miracles. First, there's the word that John uses here, signs, or semeion in Greek, which describes an unusual occurrence. The next Greek word is dunamis, and it's linked to our English word dynamite. So, not surprisingly, it indicates a display of great power. And then finally, there is the word terrace that is used of something that causes astonishment and wonder. Simply speaking, miracles are events in which God lays aside the normal laws of nature to do something powerful and unusual. They reveal that there is a God and that we need to pay attention to Him. God worked these miracles through Christ and later through His followers for a very specific reason. He was confirming the truth of their teaching so that people would believe in Christ and His message of salvation. Though we'll study it in detail next week, the disciple John mentions this purpose in the account of Christ's first miracle at a wedding in Cana. In John chapter 2, verse 11, he explains that Christ's turning the water into wine was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and that it caused Christ's disciples to believe in him. Later in that same chapter, John says that when Jesus visited Jerusalem for the Passover, many people saw the signs that he was performing and believed in his name. Even the religious rulers of the day took note of what Jesus was doing. Nicodemus was the member of the Jewish ruling council who visited Jesus at night, and in John chapter 3, verse 12, he says that they knew Jesus was a teacher who had come from God, for no one could perform the signs that he was doing if God were not with him. But belief in God and in the truth of Christ's word is not always the inevitable outcome of miraculous signs. John cautions in John chapter 12, verse 37, that even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, there were still those who would not believe in him. Signs can point the way, but they don't guarantee that people cannot get lost. I mean, think about the signs we encounter in everyday life. They give us directions, they identify what something is, they tell us what to do. But even everyday signs have to be believed and followed. We have to decide to trust the detour arrow, to obey the red light, or to beware of the dog. And when it comes to miracles, we also have a choice. We can believe what they tell us and follow where they lead, or we can ignore them and lose our way. It's our decision to allow His mighty works to change the direction of our lives or not. If miracles confirm that Jesus came from God and called people to put their trust in him, the next question that comes to my mind is, why then did Jesus often tell people not to tell anyone that he'd healed them? Mark chapter 1, verse 43 to 44 records that immediately after healing a leper, Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Why would Jesus warn him about this? Well, the quick answer is that Jesus knew what would happen if the story was shared. He knew that too much public attention might get in the way of his mission at that point. But Jesus also wanted things done in good order as a testimony to the religious leaders. That's why he told the leper to obey the law of Moses, to present himself to the high priest to have his cleansing confirmed, and then to go offer the necessary thank offerings to God at the temple. But the man just couldn't help himself. Instead of obeying Christ's instructions, verse 45 says that the man went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news about what had happened. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. The excitement generated by the miracle began to detract from Christ's message, as Jesus knew that it would. Jesus also knew that the excitement would cause people to want even more. They would begin to seek the miracles themselves instead of Christ and his teachings, and they didn't always have good motives. Many came seeking after signs and wonders for what they could get out of it. For example, when Jesus fed the multitudes in John chapter 6, a large crowd followed him to the other side of the lake, but Jesus, knowing their hearts and their impure motives, rebuked them, saying, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." They weren't as interested in following Jesus as they were in filling their own stomachs. Others were only interested in the sensational aspect of the miracles. Herod Antipas was one such person. When the religious leaders handed Christ over to the Romans and demanded he be put to death, the Roman governor, Pilate, suspected Christ was innocent, and he didn't want to carry out any such sentence, and so he sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, the local ruler of Galilee, to be judged. And Luke 23 verse 8 explains that when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. Herod wanted to see Jesus perform. He wanted to get in on the latest excitement for himself. His heart, however, was closed to Christ's message, and so it's not surprising that Jesus refused to oblige him. Interestingly, Jesus didn't respond that way with his disciple, Thomas. Thomas, too, demanded a sign from Christ. He didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead and declared that he would only believe it if he could touch Christ's nail-scarred hands and put his hand in the Lord's side. Amazingly, Jesus did offer Thomas the proof that he was looking for, but then he admonished him in John chapter 20, verse 29. Christ said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In other words, blessed are those who believe and follow, whether they receive a sign from the Lord or not. That's us, isn't it? We didn't get to see or touch what Thomas did, but we believe and we are blessed. Another question arises then. If Jesus didn't want to draw attention to himself or excite wrong motives in the hearts of the people, why would he deliberately choose to heal on the Sabbath? The Jewish religious leaders were very strict about obeying the law of Moses, and they were particularly determined to follow the law regarding the Sabbath. For example, the teachers of the law forbid people from doing something as simple as sewing 2 stitches on the Sabbath. They were also not allowed to light an oil lamp or put it out on that day of the week. Yet, on at least 3 different occasions, Christ performed miracles of healing on that sacred day. Why would he do that when he surely knew the negative reaction it would cause among the religious leaders of the time? Let's answer that by looking at one of those Sabbath miracles found in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. This poor woman had suffered for 18 years. Can you imagine the astonishment in the synagogue as Jesus laid his hands on her and she stood up straight? You would expect shouts of joy and great celebration, and yet the religious leaders were indignant because this woman's healing violated their rules for the Sabbath. Jesus called them out for their complete lack of compassion and their rigid interpretation of God's commands. He pointed out that their rules allowed them to care for the needs of their animals on the Sabbath. But a human being who had been bound in pain and suffering for so long didn't even deserve the same consideration. And he deliberately challenged their hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus pointed out that they had tied up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves were not willing to lift a finger to move them. In doing this, he was introducing the larger principles of God's kingdom to them. Jesus was demonstrating what the Apostle Paul would later write to the Romans in Romans chapter 14, verses 17 to 18, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. You see, their kingdom was all about their own holiness rather than God's grace and His kindness. Their focus on the rules had blinded them to the greater reality of God's love and mercy for His people. The last question I'd like us to consider today is something else that Jesus warned us about. In Matthew 24, verse 24, He said that in the last days, false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen people. We see a lot of this kind of deception today, don't we? So the question is, how do we know that a sign or a wonder is from God and not from the enemy? How do we discern between miracles from the Lord and the deceptive works of the adversary? Well, first of all, let me explain that we're not comparing miracles with mere magic here. We're all familiar with the magician whose tricks entertain us, but are easily explained once you know the secret. There's nothing supernatural about a rabbit being pulled from a hat or a coin suddenly appearing behind a child's ear. True miracles are supernatural works of God, and false signs and wonders, the kind that Jesus talked about, are works of the enemy and must be understood for what they are. They imitate the works of God. They are clever devices whose purpose is to confuse, deceive, and separate people from the Lord. This is where a look at the miracles in the life of Moses that we mentioned earlier becomes helpful. You will remember that God sent Moses to confront Pharaoh and demand that his people be set free and worship him. In order to persuade Pharaoh, God performed several miracles through Moses and Aaron. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 10 to 12, Aaron threw down his staff in front of Pharaoh and it became a snake. Later in that same chapter, Aaron, acting on Moses' command, raised his staff over the Nile River, and its waters were turned to blood. In Exodus 8, Aaron raised his staff, and frogs covered the land. And in each case, the sorcerers of Pharaoh were able to do the same thing. Their staffs also became snakes. They also turned the waters of the Nile into blood. They even called forth more frogs to add to the invasion. But there was one important difference. The sorcerers could mimic the plagues through their secret arts, but they couldn't reverse them as Moses and Aaron did. Aaron's snake swallowed up the serpents Pharaoh's sorcerers produced. He raised his staff a second time, and the waters of the Nile returned to normal, and the frogs went away. And when Aaron threw dust in the air that became small flies throughout the land, the sorcerer's power failed them entirely. And Exodus 8 verse 19 records that it was then that they confessed to Pharaoh that what was taking place was being done by the finger of God. God's power proved how weak their imitations were. Another way to identify false miracles is to ask who or what is being glorified here. The story of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 is a great example. Verse 9 through 11 reveal that the crowds followed him because of all that he was able to do, and they even called him the great power of God. But it's obvious his performances were not about God at all. They were all about Simon and all about lining his own pocket. And when he saw what Peter and John were able to do by the actual power of God, he thought it just another get-rich-quick scheme like his, and he wanted in on their fame. He offered to buy the secret to their tricks from them in verse 18 to 19. But Peter boldly rebuked him in verse 20 to 22, saying, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." There's one other important thing to note about false signs and wonders. Their true intent is contrary to how they might present themselves. They might appear to be leading people to faith, but they are actually designed to deceive and to turn people away from God. Acts 13 tells us the story of a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet in the city of Paphos who was doing just that. When Paul and Barnabas preached there, they were opposed by a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which really meant son of Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus and who tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. In verse 10, Paul confronted the sorcerer, proclaiming him not to be a son of Jesus, as his name implied, but rather he said he was a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. He accused him of being full of all kinds of deceit and trickery and of continually trying to pervert the right ways of the Lord. Then Paul performed a true miracle. He struck the sorcerer blind to show that the miracle working power of God is greater than the enchantment of the devil. Happily, the Roman official, the proconsul, believed the gospel and was saved as a result of all God did that day. I hope you can see that though true miracles and false ones can sometimes look the same, they are actually very different. We need to develop the godly discernment that comes from prayer and from comparing what we see with what the scriptures say and what we know to be true. Miracles glorify God, and confirm his truth. They're designed to bring people to belief and to help them follow the Lord. False signs and wonders are all about the performer and what benefits him or her. And sadly, they ultimately turn people away from God. Jesus was not some kind of sorcerer. He was not a false miracle worker. He was not a deceiver. He was the Son of God, and the miracles or signs that he performed brought glory to God alone. Well, I hope you're looking forward to this study of his miracles as much as I am. They have much to teach us, not only about Jesus, but about ourselves as well. And I think you'll be surprised to learn the important implications they have for our own lives even today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for what you've said to our hearts, and I pray that over these next weeks you will lead us ever more into your presence, that you would reveal more of yourself to us and draw us closer in worship to you, to the glory of Christ's name. Amen. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Join us next week as we continue our study from God's Word, the Bible. Michelle's messages are also available on all major podcast platforms and on her website at intheword.com.